again, a hearty welcome to everyone. Thank you for coming. This is the largest seminar we've ever had, basically filled up within 2 weeks. We've got this seminar on the Ars Predicandi, or as Pope Benedict will call it, the Ars Predicandi Boni, the art of good preaching. It's taking place during Easter week, in which we will hear the initial preaching of the early church, Jesus preaching himself, St. Mary Magdalene, Apostles, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, St. Peter. The church as a whole, and what I'd like to do in this talk is just for about 10 or 15 minutes give an introduction to the whole seminar, and then I'm going to be speaking about Archbishop J. Sheen. Church as a whole recognizes the need to improve priestly preaching. Pope Emeritus Benedict in Sacramentum Caritatis said, given the importance of the Word of God, the quality of homilies needs to be improved. And in Verbum Domini, he built on those thoughts and sketched more deeply what the homily is meant to be and how to prepare for it so that it would be improved. He said in Sacramentum Caritatis, I pointed out that given the importance of the Word of God, the quality of homilies needs to be improved. Because the homily is part of the liturgical action and is meant to foster a deeper understanding of God's Word so that it can bear fruit in the lives of the faithful. The homily is a means to bring the scriptural message to life in a way that helps the faithful realize that God's Word is present and working in their everyday lives. Should lead to an understanding of the mystery being celebrated, serve as a summons to mission, and prepare the people of God for the profession of faith, universal prayer, and the Eucharistic liturgy. Consequently, he said, those who have been charged with preaching by virtue of a specific ministry ought to take this task to heart. Generic and abstract homilies that obscure the directness of God's word should be avoided, as well as useless digressions that risk drawing greater attention to the preacher than to the heart of the gospel message. The faithful should be able to perceive clearly that the preacher has a compelling desire to present Christ, who must stand at the center of every homily. For this reason, preachers need to be in close and constant contact with the sacred text. They should prepare for the homily by meditation and prayer so as to preach with conviction and passion. The preacher should always be the first to hear the word of God. He also spoke about the art of good preaching, which he says involves not just the development of the message, but of the messenger. He said the art of good preaching is an art that needs to be cultivated. As St. Jerome reminds us, preaching needs to be accompanied by the witness of a good life. Your actions shouldn't contradict your words, lest when you preach in church, someone may begin to think, so why don't you act that way? And the priest of Christ, thought and word must agree. And the U.S. bishops, in their 2012 November document, Preaching the Mystery of Faith, the Sunday homily, have given all of us priests in the U.S. a lot to think about. Why did they write the document? They said, we're prompted to offer this reflection by Pope Benedict XVI's call for the renewal of preaching in the wake of the Synod on the Word of God and the life and the ministry of the Church. We're also aware that in survey after survey over the past year, the people of God have called for more powerful and inspiring preaching. A steady diet of tepid and poorly prepared homilies is often cited as a cause for discouragement on the part of the laity and even leads some to turn away from the Church. We know that so many have gone over to Protestant churches precisely because of poor preaching in Catholic churches. Last month there was a survey saying that among Catholics who still come to Mass, they generally rate in the U.S. the homilies they hear as fair, good, or excellent. But it's among the three quarters in the U.S. who have stopped the practice of the faith where you get totally inverted evaluations. They went on. There's also clearly an issue of forming people to live the gospel in daily life at a time when so many have been imperfectly catechized and evangelized. Many Catholics, even those who are devoted to the life of the church and hunger for a deeper spirituality, seem to be uninformed about the church's teaching and are in need of a stronger catechesis. at a time when living an authentic Christian life leads to complex challenges. People need to be nourished all the more by the truth and guidance of the Catholic faith. And that's where we come in. They broke their document down into three parts: the theological and biblical foundations of preaching, the connection between sacred scripture, the homily, the liturgy, and the church's teaching and catechesis. And the third part was the spirituality of the homilist. If you haven't had a chance to read it, I'd encourage you to do so. There are some beautiful parts to that document. And they gave a couple of helpful clarifications for us to consider at the beginning of the seminar on the art of good preaching. The first is that good preaching is more than good rhetoric. The bishops wrote, just as the celebration of the Eucharistic liturgy is not a theatrical performance or simply a matter of rituals being correctly carried out, neither is the homily simply an exercise in good public speaking. Along with the study and care given to the content of the homily and the manner of its presentation, there should also be time for personal reflection on the meaning of the scripture and scrutiny of one's own spiritual life in prayerful silence. The evangelizer must also make sure first that his own life has engaged the power of the gospel. And the second thing that they mention, useful for us at the outset, is that acquiring the Ars Predicandi is a lifelong task that involves both personal attention, personal effort, but also opportunities provided by dioceses or occasions like what we're doing this Easter week. Bishop's right. Given the importance of the preaching ministry for the life and mission of the church, it's not a surprise that becoming an effective homilist capable of bringing the message of the scripture into the life of the Christian community is a lifelong and demanding process. Preparation for preaching also needs to include opportunities for supervised practice to develop the skills of the preacher. Seminary, schools of theology, permanent diaconate formation programs, diocesan offices of continuing ed for clergy are urged to offer courses and workshops for priests and deacons in order to review the quality and manner of their preaching and to find ways to continue to develop the ministry of the word. Those really haven't been implemented yet in many places as far as I've seen, but they're clearly calling for it. Our coming on a seminar like this is a sign that each of us knows that there's some room for improvement in our preaching and also that we have a desire to get better. When you talk to priests, many of us admit that we have not received adequate formation in the art of preaching. Compared to Protestant ministers, we receive very little. Many of us were trained in what it described as a most common practice method rather than a best practice method. Most of us were instructed, I think, to start homilies with a story or a joke, or to keep a homily to no more than 12 minutes, or 10, or 7, or as short as possible, or to make 3 points, or 1. We were taught different ideas of the purpose of a homily: to explain the readings, to give the people something to think about. My experience, at least going around and doing retreats with priests, is that few have been given the occasion to ponder what Presbyterium Ordinis IV teaches about the purpose of homilies: to call to conversion and holiness. That's what we're called to exhort all men. I've discovered that much of what we're taught is contradicted by what Protestant denominations give their preachers. For example, we're told that people's attention span is short, and that if you can't get it in 12 minutes, they can't follow it. And I wonder why Protestants in Protestant churches are so much smarter that they're able to listen to 45 minutes or more. Are they watching different television programs? Are they going to different schools? Are we dumbing down our people in our formation, or do we just have much lower expectations for the power of the Word of God? We call this seminar a seminar on the Ars Predicandi because homiletics is an art. An art, as you probably know, is not the same thing as a techne. It's not a method or a technique. Like any art, it involves work on our part, and occasionally a lot of it, but it begins with inspiration. And we know where that inspiration is supposed to come from. from the one to whom we just sang, who illumines our minds, who inflames our hearts, who strengthens our bodies, who helps us to pray, who reminds us of all Jesus taught, who gives us the ability to be understood by those who can't even speak our language, who puts words into our mouth when we need them most. Just as in the training of any other art, like painting or playing the piano, it's key for us to learn from the masters of the discipline. We won't learn much if we just study what other kids are doing in kindergarten finger painting class. Art students study Murillo and Caravaggio and El Greco and Rembrandt. Likewise, we won't be booking dates at Symphony Hall if our musical instruction involves listening to the noise the other students are making on flutophones or multicolored xylophones. We need to get to know Bach, Mozart, Beethoven. So to learn the art of preaching, it's important for us not just to survey common practices, but to learn from the masters, those who show us this combination between inspiration, hard work, and God-given talent. In this seminar, we're focusing on six of these masters. St. Augustine, that Father Dan Jones will talk about, the great classical rhetorician, who after hearing those words, tole et lege, grasped the word of God, devoured the word of God, and began to proclaim in a way that has not lost any brilliance in 1600 years. Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, that Father C.J. will be talking about, whose contact with the preaching of the fathers and the great saints of the church led him to a more profound understanding of the word, a word that changed and complicated his life, but ultimately brought him and many others through him to communion with the word in his church. Father Henri Dominique Lacordaire, whose preaching packed Notre Dame in Paris and helped restore not only the order of preachers in France, but also the faith of the eldest daughter of the church after the terror and programming of the French Revolution. Monsignor Ronald Knox, that Father Rutler will be talking about, the famous translator of the Vulgate into English, who likewise, through his preaching, translated the Bible into people's lives in a way that his preaching not only formed countless souls, but many priests were able to learn the art of preaching by playing the musical prose that drew people to hear Monsignor Knox before. The Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, most famous Catholic preacher in the history of the United States, who coupled with the rise of radio and then television, was able to instruct and inspire two generations of Catholics to be confident in their living of the faith because of the clear and loud trumpet he intoned. Finally, Pope Benedict XVI, that Father Hughes will discuss, whose brilliant, deep, and accessible homilies have justly been compared to those of Pope St. Leo the Great, and which likely will continue to be read and bear fruit for centuries. There are certainly other masters we could have chosen. The greatest master of all, Jesus himself, the art of whose preaching should be pondered by everyone who mounts the pulpit, the U.S. bishops consider his example in preaching the mystery of faith, St. John Chrysostom, the patron saint of preachers, whose golden mouth produced nuggets that continue to make every disciple and apostle richer, St. Bernard, the mellifluous doctor whose verbal honey was made sweet by the pollen of the Word of God and love of the Lady who tabernacled that Word, and who with the sword of the Spirit was able to turn cowards into crusaders and get men and women to abandon the world in droves to save the world in monasteries. We can also add several fathers of the Church, St. Anthony, St. Dominic, St. Bernardino of Siena, St. Vincent Ferrer, St. John Eudes, St. Alphonse Liguori, and many others. But we've chosen the six we have because of the availability of some experts, as well as what we thought would be of particular interest. My last point in introduction to the whole seminar would be to note that to choose these six is certainly not to canonize every aspect about them, just as to study an artistic or musical master isn't to say that everything he does is a manifestation of the whole art in its most evolved form. To praise Benedict's preaching texts and themes is not to promote his seated professorial delivery. To include Sheen is not to say that we're recommending that preachers today use, as Raymond Arroyo stated in his introduction to the new edition of Sheen's biography of Treasure and Clay, stylized 19th century gestures, the dramatic vocal escalations, and the unfurled cape that lacked the naturalism we've come to expect from television personality. To highlight Newman's or Lacordaire's passionate prose is not to argue that it will be effective and appreciated in children's masses, when over the crowd at the early Sunday Mass, or woo immigrants for the Lord at the late afternoon Mass after they've come in from the fields. We may have some legitimate points as art critics of their art of preaching, but one of the reasons why they have all had the impact during their lifetime and after was what they did well far outweighs what we might be able to nitpick. And so, without pretending that everything they did ought to be instructive to us, we want to examine at a practical level how they approached the pulpit and what we can learn from them to help us become better ministers of the word today and tomorrow. So that's the introduction to the whole seminar. We begin with the first of the six great masters, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, from whom, in some ways, and other speakers and attendees are free to disagree with me, we preaching here in America during an aggressively secular stage might be able to learn the most. I wasn't originally planning to speak on Sheen. I really wanted to focus on St. John Chrysostom, who's always moved me deeply from the first time I read his homily on the statutes. But Sheen was a must for this seminar, and after Father Andrew Apostoli, vice postulator for Sheen's cause for canonization, Father Charles Connor, author of The Spiritual Legacy of Fulton J. Sheen, were unable to come and I needed to get flyers out, I decided to tackle the most famous son of El Paso, Illinois myself. And I was very happy to have been compelled to listen to and ponder the preaching of our new venerable anew. He had an enormous impact on me during my years in college and then as a pre-theology student at Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg. He and Scott Hahn were my constant companion as I logged tens of thousands of miles in my Nissan up and down the East Coast between the Mid-Atlantic and Massachusetts. Their cassettes were what would keep me awake as I drove throughout the night. They fired me up no matter how much I needed to use the defroster. Over the course of several years' worth of trips, I listened to the available recordings of Sheen's retreat several times over. But I'd never really gone back to them since my priestly ordination. Re-listening to them in preparation for this talk, as well as rereading several of his books, helped remind me just how indebted I am to the way he formed me in the faith and in the priesthood through his cassettes and books. So I give this talk not as an expert, but more or less as a grateful spiritual son. And my guess is that I'm not the only appreciative spiritual son here on the seminar. What I'd like to do in this talk is break it down into six parts. First, I'll present a very short biography. We can't help but preach with the accent of the phonetics of our life. And so it's important for us to grasp some of those biographical details. Second, I'd like to speak briefly about who he was as a preacher and how in general he approached preaching. Next, I'd like to examine his preparation for the pulpit in a very practical way that could help all of us. We'll tackle not only the inspiration for his art, but also consider some of the concrete ways he tried to cooperate with the inspirer. Fourth, we'll look at some of the major themes of his preaching. Fifth, we'll examine his tone and style and what we can grasp from it. And finally, we'll consider his tips on the delivery of homily. So we've got a lot to cover. His bio. He was born in May of 1895 in El Paso, Illinois, the oldest of four sons. He was baptized Peter, got the name Fulton from his maternal grandfather. He contracted tuberculosis as a small child, and I think that that's one of the fonds of his constantly preaching about the importance of not wasting any suffering later. He was breastfed on suffering. He was an altar boy growing up. He had a great reverence for the Mass from the time he was a young kid and thought about becoming a priest, as he said, for as long as he could remember. He always looked at the world through the eyes of the priest, and that was a lot of his remote preparation for the pulpit. He was very bright. He was the valedictorian of his high school, Spalding Institute, won a full boat to college, which his pastor convinced him to give up. He went to St. Viator College, St. Paul's in Minneapolis, St. Paul, went to Catholic University. He went to the University of Louvain. He studied for his agrégé there. He went to Rome to the Angelicum for doctoral studies in theology. 1926, he came back. He had already been asked to be a professor at CUA, but his bishop, Bishop Dunn, sent him for 9 months without telling him about that assignment that he'd already committed him to St. Patrick's in Peoria, and he rolled up his sleeves for that year, and that was the first St. Patrick's he would fill by his preaching. He then went to Catholic University to teach philosophy, which he did for more than 2 decades. In 1930, he began broadcasting a Catholic hour on Sunday night national radio. Eventually, his audience grew to 4 million listeners every week. He was called by Time Magazine in 1946 Catholicism's most famous proselytizer. He was receiving 6,000 letters a week. At this point, that would grow. In 1951, he began his Life is Worth Living television series in what was called at the time the graveyard slot of 8 p.m. It was the graveyard slot because he was competing head-to-head with Milton Berle and Frank Sinatra, and nobody could survive that. He did. His correspondence grew to 8,500 letters a week. 30,000 people were watching him each night he was on television. Unfortunately, and this was part of his formation as a priest, especially all that he would preach later about being a priest and a victim, was Cardinal Spellman shut it down because of huge conflicts with Sheen. It was a few years later that he would go back on television, but he never settled scores publicly. 1950, he was named the head of the National Office of the Society of Propagation of the Faith, the church's overseas mission work. Under Sheen's direction and all his exposure, donations soared. Americans contributed almost two-thirds of the entire world collection to the propagation of the faith. He helped oversee 135,000 missionaries, was in some way a catalyst for the building of 55,000 schools, 6,000 hospitals, 300 leper colonies, 1,300 orphanages, 700 homes for the aged. He ended up sending, in his 16 years at the head of the prop, $200 million overseas. He maintained that evangelization is inseparable from professional teaching ever since the Word became flesh, that not even the eternal wisdom could remain within the theological center of the Trinity, but he became a roaming teacher, an itinerant instructor. And he had that missionary sense because of his deep involvement in the missionary, in the mission. And this also spawned his deep desire for converts. He said, serving the missions makes one sick at heart if anyone is left out of the ark of salvation. When you start to think about just how many converts he brought into the church, how hard he was working among all his other duties, that was what was really inspiring him deeply. From 1961 to 1968, he hosted another national syndicated series, the Fulton J. Sheen Program, through again some of the tumultuous times of the 60s in the Church Universal as well as in the United States of America. Beginning in 1974, he had a retreat recorded to priests at Loyola Retreat House in Faulkner, Maryland, and that started a whole new phase in his ministry. Eventually, they were producing 500 albums a week and millions of tapes, generating $15,000 a month, most of it going to the propagation of the faith, and that's why he was able to have an influence well after the Lord called them home. And on June 28, 2012, the Vatican recognized his heroic virtue, and we prayerfully hope for his beatification. Catholic News Service last year told the case of an infant who for the first 61 minutes of his life had no discernible pulse, but it was there in the Diocese of Peoria, so they started to pray through his intercession, and the baby got a pulse and the baby has survived, and so that miracle has been submitted, and there in Peoria where I was preaching a mission and speaking to the folks at the center, they're very hopeful, considering that the diocesan judicial vicar has just gotten on to the congregation for the causes of saints in Rome, might be a catalyst as well. But that's his bio, and again, his bio impacted who he is as a preacher and what came from him in the message. But let's examine that a little bit more. Who was he? At just macroscopic view, he was the most famous American Catholic preacher, certainly the 20th century, probably of all time. No record can be made of the thousands of sermons, speeches, and retreats he gave over the decades, or of the endless list of people who heard them. When he was scheduled to preach at St. Patrick's, 6,000 regularly packed the church. On Easter Sunday, 7,500 worshipers would jam in, 800 would be outside. On Good Friday, his 3 hours preaching on the seven last words were broadcast outdoors as well to thousands standing outside. One journalist wrote, "For 3 hours, the heart of Manhattan's most congested Midtown area became a miniature St. Peter's Square, and the phenomenon is repeated for the evening service." At the LA Memorial Coliseum, 115,000 people came to see him. And these are just some of the crowds that he drew. So many people heard him, he obviously had an enormous impact. For him, preaching was a solemn duty. He wrote in The Priest Is Not His Own, one of his two books to priests, "The priest at ordination is told to preach. The office is to be taken so seriously as to make every priest cry out with Paul, 'Woe to me, damned am I, if I do not preach the gospel.' If a pastor fails to feed his parishioners with the word of God, they may well be the first on the day of judgment to demand his punishment for having left them spiritually starved. Do we repay our redemption, our vocation, and other blessings from the Lord by such disregard for his command?" Elsewhere he said, "Every person to whom we preach shall meet us again on judgment day. No wonder why Moses, Elijah, and Jeremiah all tried to run away from the crushing burden of delivering the Lord's word." He said, "A lot of the times we make compromises in the pulpit that he wanted to call us to give up." He said, "Shall we substitute the financial ledger for the Bible, the begging sermon for the penitential summons, tawdry platitudes for the scandal of the cross? In the Old Testament, God ordered that the fire of the altar should never be extinguished. Are we not ministers of the high priest, who cast fire on the earth and willed that it would be enkindled?" He saw himself as a taper lit by that paschal candle when he was in the pulpit. But as much as it was a duty for priests, it wasn't a dry duty for him. His greatest motivation was that he loved the Lord Jesus and wanted to bring others to love him. He wrote at the end of his life in Treasure in Clay, which was written in, it was published 9 months after he died. He finished it the year he was dying. "I beg the Lord every day to keep me physically strong and alert mentally in order to preach his gospel and proclaim his cross and resurrection. I'm so happy doing this that sometimes I feel that when I come to the good Lord in heaven, I'll take a few days rest and then ask him to allow me to come back again to this earth to do some more work." This desire came through in his study, his desire for converts, and his passion for the mission. He talked about this love as what impelled him to preach. He said, "The preacher who bores others in the pulpit is a bore before he ever gets into the pulpit. He's not in love. He's not on fire with Christ." And he went on, "To be a good speaker, there must be imagination, there must be fire. There cannot be fire and passion unless there's tremendous love, whether it's love of truth, a love of country, a love of a cause. If men are indifferent to any great ideal, they can never be on fire. Horace, the old Latin poet, said, 'If you wish me to weep, you must weep first.'" Tried to bring that fire to light others on fire. In the pulpit, he saw himself as an instrument and an ambassador God. First, an instrument. "Every speaker is a trustee of God's truth," he said. "When we speak, we're only the flute. It's God who breathes into us. We supply the quality of the tone." Later, he would say, "How do I see my life? I see it as a priest. What does that mean? It means that I'm no longer my own, but at every moment of existence, I act in the person of Christ." Notice that sentence, by the way, in his understanding of the priesthood. Not just when he was celebrating the sacraments. At every moment of existence, I'm acting in the person of Christ. As a United States ambassador in a foreign country, whether at recreation or in council chambers is always being judged as a representative of our country. So too a priest is always an ambassador of Christ. And she might add there, and therefore a priest is always preaching, one way or the other. He sought to popularize the gospel. He was a popularizer in the best sense of the term. He tried to transform theology into the language of the multitudes. He really cared about bringing God to people and people to God. Like all great preachers, he addressed himself to the thoughts of the times and insisted that a speaker must begin his message from where his hearers are, not where he is. And once he talked at length about his whole strategy on television, which wasn't exactly the same strategy that he used in the pulpit, but it's illustrative of his whole thought. He said, "During those television years, the subjects that I covered ranged from communism to art to science to humor to aviation to war, etc. Starting with something that was common to the audience and to me, I would gradually proceed from the known to the unknown or to the moral and Christian philosophy. It was the same method our blessed Lord used when he met the woman at the well. What was there in common between divine purity and this woman who had five husbands and was living with a man who wasn't her husband? The only common denominator was a love of cold water. Starting with that, he led to the subject of the waters of everlasting life." So we would all often start there. That was his strategy. I'll talk a little bit later that in his art of communication, his understanding of communication, he took it basically from the radio. Needed to have a speaker, needed to have a message, needed to have a transmitter capable of receiving it. And if you were missing one of those three parts, communication wouldn't happen. And so he said you had to understand how the receiver worked. The receiver, obviously, is the audience here. I think it's important at the beginning to state, as Sheen himself candidly admitted in his autobiography at the end of his life, that he struggled with vanity, with his ego. Sometimes that's the big criticism why some priests sort of turn off the receiver because of the messenger. But as the decree of heroic virtue attests, this was a lifelong battle that with God's grace he won. Sometimes said of him that he was trying to draw people to himself, but I'd like to let Thomas Reeves, who wrote the biography America's Bishop, and didn't seem to conceal from the readers anything with which Sheen struggled, address this issue. He said, "He was above all a supernatural man. He believed himself called by God to defend the faith in his church and to love the human race. It was not the urge for fame that required Sheen's daily holy hour, that brought him for decades to the homes of the poor and the sick, that took him to untold numbers of convents and monasteries to give retreats, that prompted him to counsel and instruct thousands of converts, that made him answer tens of thousands of letters with advice and prayer, that stirred his lifelong generosity, that compelled him to go to Africa to hold the hand of lepers, that drove him repeatedly to Lourdes and Fatima. The books, the radio, the television, the well-reported sermons at St. Patrick's and elsewhere, of course they bore compensations for the ego. There is truth in the prima donna image that continues to be associated with Sheen. But the principal work of his life was not primarily about pride. He believed himself driven by the Holy Spirit, loved by a Savior, supported by a Holy Mother, inspired by the Vicar of Christ. And he wouldn't stop. He wouldn't even slow down until he was no longer capable of bearing the responsibility he had long firmly believed were his. He would live intensely as long as possible." I think that that's the sum of the man. Let's turn to his preparation for preaching and get a little bit more practical. He was always thoroughly prepared. Wherever he spoke, in the classroom or outside, he felt a moral responsibility to his audience to be totally prepared as he could be. It's known how he would prepare for his telecast. For every half hour, he put in about 30 hours of work, yielding an hour's worth of material so that he would always have plenty. He described the process of preparation for that. "Just as there's more oxygen outside the lungs than inside, so too the knowledge gained on a topic must be greater than what's communicated." He would always be over-prepared. He divided his preparation into two parts, what he would call remote preparation and proximate preparation. Remote preparation referred to a lifetime commitment to learning and to the discipline of study. He once quipped, when someone asked him how long it takes him to prepare a homily, he says, 30 or 40 years. And then he gave a little analogy. He was always using similes and metaphors. He said, a dinner will only take an hour or less to serve, but it takes months or years to grow the vegetables and raise the livestock. The same is true of a good speech or homily. It takes tremendous remote preparation. And this implies three things. Study. And I think you know what the third's going to be. Study. That's remote preparation. Proximate preparation referred to the development and details of a specific homily or a specific talk, which we'll talk about a little bit later. Most important part of his remote and proximate preparation was his prayer. You know, in general, we probably know that the word orator, and he was more than an orator, but the word orator comes from orare, which is to pray. And he talked about how the power of his preached word came as a result of his prayer. One retreat to priests, he said that it came precisely from his holy hour. Listen to these words that he preached in Ireland. When I stand up to talk, people listen to me, and they will follow what I have to say. Is it because of any power of mine? Of course not. St. Paul says, what have you that you have not received? The secret of my power is the fact that not one single day in 55 years, I'm saying this in 1974, have I missed spending an hour in the presence of the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. He had made that promise on the day of his ordination, and he never broke it. That's where every good thought is conceived. Believe me that if you're reading the gospel in a commentary on it 6 days of the week, when you get into the pulpit, there will be fire. There will be sparks, and the love of God will overflow. He wrote in his autobiography, all my sermons are prepared in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. Homiletic creativity is best nourished before the Eucharist. The most brilliant ideas come from meeting God face to face. John Paul II had been Pope for less than a year at this point, and he said, John Paul II keeps a small desk or writing pad near him whenever he is in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. This is something I have done all my life, and I'm sure for the same reason he does, because a lover always works better when the beloved is with him. And this is the way God forms the preacher. Prayer and meditation were the sine qua non for his preparation. He used another metaphor. Light and heat are inseparable in fire, and they ought to be inseparable in anyone who preaches. The light is God's truth. The heat is the tremendous love with which one ought to communicate that truth. He sought to bring the heat. From there, he derived a general point for all priests. Writing in The Priest Is Not His Own, he said, how much more our words would burn as we preach if we prepared our sermons before the Eucharistic Lord, if our meditation each morning was on the subject of the next Sunday sermon, if before preaching we prayed for 5 minutes to the Holy Spirit for Pentecostal fire, if we kept the scriptures ever open near us, that we might gird ourselves with the truth when mounting the pulpit. This prayer would mean not only asking the Lord and listening to him as he prepared his thoughts, but also was used to get the Lord's feedback after the study, the study, the study, which comes, of course, from the Latin words studere, to be zealous, to be on fire. He wrote, when the general plan of the sermon has been formulated, I'll then talk my thoughts out loud to the Lord, or at least meditate on it, whispering the ideas. It's amazing how quickly one discovers the value of the proposed sermon. Generally, there are three different formats to any sermon: what's written, what's delivered, and what you wish to have said. That's why giving the sermon before our Blessed Lord is the best way for me not only to discover its weaknesses, but also its possibility. So we talk his sermons out in his holy hour. This leads to some thoughts on the spirituality of the preacher. Since, as the Catechism tells us, we live as we pray and we pray as we live, prayer is key for forming priestly spirituality, spirituality that's essential to preach not only the Lord, but to allow the Lord to preach through us. He said in his book to priests, preaching is not the act of giving a sermon. It's the art of making a preacher. The preacher then becomes the sermon. And then he started to explore that idea. He said, we're in the only avocation in the world where our human powers are unimportant and ineffectual unless they are vivified by the Spirit of Christ, in particular, to his redemption. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was clearly for him the single most important component to all his preaching. It's what made it a sacred event. He said, a lot of the times, our preaching isn't unctuous, to take what Pope Francis was saying at the Chrism Mass last Thursday. He said, again, in one of the ways that he would just deftly use sacred scripture, the preacher without the Spirit of Christ is like Gehazi, whom Elijah sent to revive a dead man. Although Gehazi brought with him the prophet's staff, no miracle happened, for the power of the staff was negated by the hands that held it. One may hold the scriptures of the Lord in the pulpit, as Gehazi held the staff in his hand, but no souls are saved. The absence of an inner spiritual life makes sermonizing dull, stale, flat, and unprofitable. He noted that there's always a danger for a priest to become like Gehazi through an undigested contact with the sacred, an unassimilated contact. He kept himself on guard against this and warned with affection his brother priests. He said, it's possible for the priest to experience a hardening as a result of his intimate contact with the spiritual, a hardening rather than an increase in spirituality. He said, sacristans are privileged to work close to the Eucharistic Lord, but that doesn't prevent some of them from being perfunctory in their genuflections. Jewelers become used to jewels. Husbands grow bored with beautiful wives if there's no stirring up of that first love. Contact with the divine is a privilege that can similarly turn into indifference unless each one tries to get a step closer to the Lord. Trafficking with the Word of God one Sunday after another without prayer and preparation doesn't leave the priest the same. Leaves him worse. One of his big images. Failure to climb means to slide backward. There are no plateaus. The only defense against acedia, against the tragic loss of the divine reality, is a daily renewal of faith in Christ. The priest who hasn't kept the fire of their tabernacle near can strike no sparks from the pulpit. And that spirituality is not just for the chapel and the rectory. It's meant to influence the priest's entire life. She noted that priests could be much better preachers if they took seriously what we heard about 2 days ago in the epistle for Easter Sunday morning, and sought the things that are above rather than the things of earth. Listen to him. What answer to judgment shall the priest give who squanders hours a day on newspapers, television, magazines, we could say internet websites, etc. today, yet cannot spare half an hour of the Lord's time to prepare his soul for the pulpit? No wonder why he produces shoddy, cheap moralizings and ulcerous scolding that do damage to his espousal with the Spirit and dishonor Christ, whose ambassador he is. What right do we have to preach to others who labor and are burdened if we ourselves shirk the burden of our calling? Is being caught up in the whirling machinery of busyness an adequate excuse for what is in reality laziness? Where's Father Joe Clark? What was the story you told me on the phone?
Well, one priest in Arlington was chastised by his parishioner who said that he really needed to spend a little more time preparing his homilies. And he thought for a minute, and he said, well, that can be easily remedied. I think we'll move the ambo a little farther away from the chair.
That was his preparation, from the presidential chair to the ambo. That's what Sheen's talking about. He was spending his time doing something else. So that's first, prayer and the spiritual life of the priest that flows from that intimate face-to-face contact with the Lord, not just on the outside and the inside. Second main part of his preparation was study. He said, I'm convinced that preaching is impossible without much studying and reading. This is perhaps one of the weaknesses of the modern pulpit, the neglect of a continuing education. Books are great friends. They always have something worthwhile to say to you when you pick them up. They never complain about being too busy. And they're always at leisure to feed your mind. One can almost tell the decade or the year when some priests were ordained by looking at their bookshelves. When the intellectual larder is empty, it's difficult to prepare a homiletic meal. The higher the building, the more materials have to go into it. We never need fear running out of material if there's serious study. Out of all the things that should be studied, he put in primacy sacred scripture. He said in Treasure and Clay, the first subject of all to be studied is scripture. And this demands not only reading sacred scripture, but the study of commentary. Listening to Fulton J. Sheen's preaching, it's clear that he was thoroughly a man of the Word of God. He used so many passages from sacred scripture that he had interiorized. I mean, that was his main font. And he had understood and applied them to his own life, which is the reason why he was able to use them effectively to move others. He wrote in his book to priests, the priest isn't his own, what inexhaustible subjects for sermons the Spirit gives us in the scriptures. There's no occasion for which the Bible lacks a fitting theme or a pertinent application. Talking to other priests, he encouraged them to do what he was accustomed to do himself. Apply the word to yourself. Apply it to your work, to your duties, to your worries. Talk to the Lord about what he says to you. But don't talk too much. Listen. That's how we begin to hear the language we're called to speak. And the Lord will speak to us. You know, Pope Emeritus Benedict, when he was talking about the transmission of the faith, would always use that image of the way kids learn how to speak. They learn from listening to their parents. One of the ways we learn to preach is by listening to God speak to us, especially through his holy word. He always talked about the importance of studying commentary. For those who know Fulton J. Sheen, you know the one he would always recommend, William Barclay. The Daily Study Bible, which is, as he said, very useful for preachers because it's so chock full of application. He's got some things absolutely spectacularly wrong. We'll spot them immediately, but it's very useful, especially his stuff in the parables. I would recommend, if I could just put it on in, Leva Maricakis's 3-volume study of St. Matthew. It's not yet finished, but for anything covering any of the pericopes in St. Matthew, I've never found something deeper and more accessible and usable than Leva Maricakis.
Is that the Trappist monk?
Now he is. Yeah, it's Spencer. Yeah.
Well, I think it's done.
The third volume
yeah,
is done.
Yeah.
But the fourth isn't done.
Oh, okay.
It hasn't been published. They just came out with the third. I think it's going to end up to be 33 volumes, but we'll eventually get to Matthew 28, I think. The U.S. bishop stressed this profound knowledge of the Word of God in preaching the Word of faith. The bishops wrote to us, good homiletic preaching begins and ends with engagement with God's Word. Preparation begins several days before the Sunday liturgy with attentive reading of assigned scripture passages, listening to them in one's heart and mind and praying over them in silence. They went on to say later, in a couple beautiful paragraphs, the homilist must necessarily be a person with a deep love of the scriptures, one whose spirituality is profoundly shaped by the Word of God. This entails being someone habitually immersed in the language, stories, rhythm, speech patterns, and ethos of the scriptures. The words of the Bible should be readily at hand and often on his lips. He should commit important passages of scripture to memory and have a sure grasp of the narrative thrust of the entire Bible. It also goes on to encourage the use of commentaries and read the fathers on sacred scripture. But then it concludes. The whole point of these methods and practices is that the preacher learns to see the world through biblical eyes. He should become adept at noticing the analogies between the Bible and ordinary experience. This is what Sheen did. So that he can illumine the latter through recourse to the former. The birth of a child today is an echo of the birth of Christ. A time of suffering in the hospital right now is in some way connected to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. A summons to a vocation heard by a young woman in your parish is not unlike the call heard by Mary of Nazareth from the Archangel Gabriel. A failure of integrity by a business executive is reminiscent of the Israelites' failure in the desert. A struggle for justice in our society is supported by Amos's cry of protest on behalf of the poor, and so on. Thereby, the scriptures give voice to our deepest longings and aspirations. So scripture was his primary source, but there were other sources. He himself gave a summary of it. He said, "My reading, my study, embraces literature, science, philosophy of politics. In a word, everything that would be useful for a priest in instructing or discoursing with others or in supplying material for communication." The U.S. bishops talked about various of these fonts too. Great Catholic art, architecture, poetry, tradition, theology. All of these should be part of the crock pot that prepares the meal. Sheen had a particular love for poetry. He always kept the Oxford Book of Mystical Verse next to him. He loved Stuart Kennedy and Francis Thompson. He had a file of his favorite poems, many of which he memorized, and often he left audiences gasping at his command of long passages. Why poetry? Because certain of the truths of the faith can only be expressed beautifully if they're really going to touch the depths of the soul to which the Word of God must penetrate. So he had recourse there. Philosophy, he clearly engaged, not just in his intellectual life, but looking at the philosophies of the world from the perspective of the faith. He said, "The world gravely needs philosophy to set up norms outside the self as a watch needs a norm outside of itself. We've become preoccupied with feelings. Never before was truth left so much to the vacillation of an ulcer." He never forgot what Cardinal Mercier said to him when he was studying at the University of Leuven. Cardinal Mercier gave him two suggestions. You know, it's often translated as one foot in the daily newspaper and one foot in the fonts of the faith, but here's the way Mercier said it to him. "Always keep current. Know what the modern world is thinking about. Read its poetry, its history, its literature. Observe its architecture and its art. Hear its music and its theater. And then plunge deeply into St. Thomas and the wisdom of the ancients so that you'll be able to refuse whatever errors are there. Second, tear up your notes at the end of each year. There's nothing that so much destroys the intellectual growth of a teacher as the keeping of notes and the repetition of the same things year after year." For us as priests, right? I mean, we're borrowing the homily from 3 years ago or last year. We often do that. Sheen thinks that that's toxic. Maybe it can be used as a font to get us cooking, but it shouldn't just be copied, otherwise we won't grow, he said. He really studied psychology because there was so much false and pop psychology that was out there in order to refute the bad, but then also to be able to persuade. He seriously considered intellectual history, wrote several books about God and intelligence in modern philosophy, books about the philosophy of science, books on communism, the conscience of the West. He said that the greatest influence in his writing was G.K. Chesterton, whom he admired for never using a useless word, who saw the value of a paradox and avoided what was trite. At a later date came C.S. Lewis, who with Chesterton and Belloc, became one of the leading apologists of Christianity in the contemporary world. Malcolm Muggeridge, has become another inspiration to me. He's always sparkling, brilliant, explosive, humorous, but I mustn't forget poetry. He read books like crazy, as Reeves said, that he would pop into bookstores all over the place and often come out with 15 or 20 new titles. New history, pondered architecture, popular culture. One of the things which was an important font for him as well were his meetings with missionaries who would profoundly touch him and give him a lot of stories that he would then be able to pass on. He said, "Hardly a day passed without my hearing the story of these heralds of the gospel as they brought inspiration to my life and to my office and to my pen." U.S. bishops urge us to be aware in an appropriate way of the culture that's forming our people more than we are. So what they're watching on television, what kind of music they're listening to, I mean, these are all very good Lenten practices, right? Which websites they may find appealing, which films they find compelling. References to these more popular cultural expressions, they say, can be an effective way to engage the interest of those on the edge of faith. And once the priest has come to know the customs, mores, practices, history, and religiosity of the people, he can draw on that richness in order to make his presentation of the faith fresh and enlivening. With regard to stories, Sheen said something rather provocative. He said that storytelling was often an easy way out to pretend that you're interesting. Too often, stories are used as a cover-up to fill out a talk, to gloss over a lack of mastery of the subject matter, just to occupy space, especially when there are a lot of extraneous details. He would, as we know, use stories, but they were always tightly honed. He would essentialize the details so that they wouldn't be distractions, but attractions to his main point. And he had a method, for whatever it's worth, of preparing, which is maybe unusable by most of us, but it's interesting to know how he would prepare. He never memorized, but he never used notes. So what he would do is, in thinking about a talk, after he had done all the study, he'd write more or less an annotated outline of his talk, and then he'd put it aside, and then he'd try to rewrite it from his mind. And then he'd compare version B to version A, make any other things that were essential that would be missed, rip up A, start on C. He'd do the same thing with B, rip up B, and then he spoke two other languages with Roe. He also spoke Latin, but he had nobody to practice with in Latin. But it some of the times uses French or his Italian secretaries in order to try to go through those main points again, so that he was using his memory, but not memorizing. And he said that was the way he could be far more responsive to the particular audience than he would be if he were sticking to a text. And it always left not only room for the Holy Spirit, but it also left room for that real engagement that takes place between a speaker and his audience. He used to tell a story about priests who would just read, of an old Irish woman who went up after hearing a bishop read his sermon. "Glory be to God, if he can't remember it, how does he expect us to?" The only thing he would memorize would be certain poems. And when he was on television, he'd basically get lipped the last 2 minutes, and it just transitioned there. The result of all of his effort was that the material was his. He said it was like digested food, not food on a shelf. That was the reason I never used notes for a sermon. What were the major themes of his preaching? First theme was conversion. He said, of all possible subjects for sermons, study of the Bible inevitably leads to the conclusion that the most important is repentance. It was the subject of St. John the Baptist's preaching. Our Lord's first sermon was on repentance. Our Lord gave repentance as the reason for his coming. And then he went on, preach conversion. But he said that this didn't mean fire and brimstone. He said, preaching of terror isn't essential for repentance. This is something for us to remember during this Novena of Divine Mercy. He said, the lightning of sulfurous coals in the pulpit wasn't the Lord's path to repentance. St. Paul told Timothy how to woo souls from an evil life with a gentle hand for correcting those who are obstinate in their errors. He focused on the psychology of conversion so as best to prepare people to allow the Lord to change them. And he saw it as the mission of the priest, together with helping them after conversion. He said, the psychology and theology of conversion have always been one of the major interests of my life. I believe that on the last day, God is going to ask his priests, where are your children? God hates spiritual sterility. When we come before him for judgment, we'll have to represent the souls we've saved. I'm not only trying to save my soul, I know one way to do it, to save others. Because of that desire for conversion, he had courage when he got into the pulpit. He said, if you want people to stay where they are, tell them what they want to hear. If you want to improve them, if you want to convert them, you have to tell them what they need to know. And the U.S. bishops talk about the centrality of priests preaching conversion. This just wasn't Paul J. Sheen's ideas. The only proper response of a priest to the word of God is to preach metanoete, convert, repent, a change of mind, a change of perspective, just like Jesus did. This need for repentance doesn't mean that homilies should simply berate the people for their failures, because that's ineffective. But it means to challenge and encourage, to console, to support, to be compassionate, so that they're able to respond, as we heard in this morning's first reading, after Peter preached on Pentecost, what are we to do, my brothers? And he's one of the most famous instruments of conversion in the history of the United States, bringing in so many converts, including famous figures, but the vast majority were housekeepers, flight attendants, ministers, beggars, businessmen, housewives, alcoholics, college students. Once Pius XII asked him how many he had converted, and he said that he replied, Your Holiness, I've never counted them. I'm always afraid that if I did count them, I might think I made them instead of the Lord. But twice a year, he'd give convert classes. He would have 50 to 100 people. He would do a lot of one-on-one instruction, and every instruction would take 25 hours. He really had sacrificed an awful lot of time. And I think that he was probably busier than most of us, just in terms of our setting of our own priorities for personal instruction. His retreats, especially for priests, he was constantly preaching conversion. He evaluated whether a retreat was successful or not, not on the praise that he received, but on how many he could persuade to resolve and keep a holy hour, so that after that, the Lord would be able to continue to sanctify. After preaching conversion, he would preach Christ. No surprise there. The whole beautiful book, The Life of Christ, that he had written. He said the preacher's message must be Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world, through his passion, death, and resurrection, and the sending of the Spirit. But, third point, it wasn't just a generic Christ. He was trying to preach Christ crucified. He said everything that I've said can be summed up in the preaching of Christ and him crucified. Once he was in Athens, and every night he went to Mars Hill to read Acts 17. Just ponder that reality that Paul, with all his beautiful rhetoric that he used at the Areopagus, had two converts. And then he went across the isthmus into Corinth and resolved to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. And that became Sheen's theme song. You know that he would preach on the seven last words for almost five decades. He wrote several books on Christ crucified. But the last aspect of his preaching was to preach the whole faith as good news, as the path to life, as a path of hope. He had a great confidence in the church's teaching, including the difficult ones. And he said, when people grasp that God loves them, that's when their life has meaning and will become for them worth living, which was the title of his television show, that it comes from that relationship with God. strength of tone and style. He said that I don't concentrate on style. My worry is getting the idea across. That's my style. He gave three conditions for a good homily or a good talk: sincerity, clarity, and flexibility. Sincerity meant being without guile or artfulness, but to let conviction and truthfulness shine. When Priest wanted to imitate Sheen, he said, "Don't imitate me, because no imitator is sincere. Be yourself." When asked to explain his success as a speaker, he said, "One word, sincerity. I speak with conviction." He wouldn't speak on anything unless he personally believed it. Second was clarity, which he said comes through thoroughly knowing the subject matter. He would take abstract principles, but then describe them with concrete examples and analogies so that both the educated and the uneducated could grasp the idea. Flexibility meant that the speaker should be able to adapt to the needs of the people who are listening, which is why he never memorized. He would use humor in order to change the mood of a talk, but then also to help the people not get intimidated by him. He would use self-deprecating humor wherever he can. He said, "I learned that an audience doesn't like to feel inferior to the speaker. That's why a story in which the speaker is humble gives them a feeling of equality." So once he went into a prison and he started off his whole talk saying, "Gentlemen, there's one big difference between you and me. You have been caught." It always focused on a good conclusion, something people could remember. Let's finish with his talk on delivery. In order to deliver well, he said, we first have got to know the audience. The U.S. bishop said, the true pastor and the good shepherd knows his people's sorrow, their anxieties, their weaknesses, their capacity for love, their abiding joys, and their deepest longings. Only when the homilist in a spirit of faith and love is conscious of his own deepest experience, those of his people, can he persuasively preach to them. Pope Francis, in El Jesuita, that book-length interview from 2010, praised one priest because he knew his people so well that he not only knew all their names, but also their pet's name. In order to be able effectively to communicate to a particular audience, he said that we need to pray for them so that they'd receive the same Holy Spirit that's inspiring the preacher. So the relation between the speaker and the listener is like two people swimming in water. They're sustained and they meet and touch each other in something outside themselves which bears them up. The water's making them both float. So the Spirit brings us together in a contact even though we think we may have caused the mutuality. When he preached, he stood because he said, fires can never be started seated. And he never used notes. I mentioned, because he said a preacher uses notes. Obviously I'm contradicting that right now, but a preacher uses notes is about as effective as a man proposing to a girl from a notebook. Last part, very interesting. 1979, just before he was dying, he was meeting a few people at a restaurant for dinner, and there was a religious sister was there, and the others were late. So she tried to take advantage. She had been a student at Catholic University many years before. She asked him for some notes about how to give effective talks. And in those 10 minutes, as he was describing, she was scribbling it down like crazy. Sister Ann Edwards was her name. Here's what he said. This is the most practical of them all. First, he said, was the tone of voice that you use. Long after we've spoken, people will remember our tone. If we're angry, if we're cheerful, etc. Tonal quality is key. When listening to a speaker, count the words on each breath. Indicate each word by a dash and each pause by a stroke. If it's dash, stroke, dash, stroke, dash, stroke, it's going to be dull, flat, and stale. It's a very important point when we're training lectors as well, too. know, a lot of the lectors just take pauses between words rather than between phrase and between sentences, for example. The other thing about tonal stuff is, in America, generally we speak with three notes. If we all speak on one note, nobody can follow. But if we speak like a Vietnamese person with nine notes, going up and down the scale and coming up, back and down, up and down, nobody's going to be able to follow us either. The Italians have a much greater scale when they're speaking. The French are a little bit tighter most of the time. But to be conscious of that as we speak. It's very hard for most of us to listen to Brazilians speak because, again, they have that much higher scale, tonal quality. He said, avoid a pulpit voice. Be natural. There's no index of character as sure as the voice. We have to be ourselves. No falsettos. Learn the value of pauses, he said. Never for their own sake, but for emphasis, or to allow the thought to sink into an audience, which needs time for digestion. You know, that was one of the most striking things about Sheen. With no ahs, he'd just pause sometimes. It would sink. He said, a whisper can have much more value than a shout. If there's a commotion, disturbance, or latecomers coming on into your church, if that would ever happen, he said, don't raise your voice, lower it, and the audience will try to catch the whisper. He said, let your first sentence be interesting. Don't state the obvious. Today, we celebrate the 25th anniversary. He said, only nervous speakers need water. As we're coming to the end, he said, if brevity is the soul of wit, the secret of oratory is knowing when to quit. Before beginning, pause for a little while. As a mother can't forget the child of her womb, we can't forget the child of our brain. Start with a low voice and build rather than with a strong voice. To begin with, have a story where you come out second. In summary, talk naturally, plead vehemently, whisper confidentially, appeal plaintively, proclaim distinctly, pray constantly. And my last point about him in general is he always took advantage of technology. Books, articles, radio, television. Doubtless, if he were still alive today, he would have taken advantage of the internet, of YouTube, probably even Facebook and Twitter. I don't know if he could have kept it to 140 characters. He had remarked once that the radio is like the Old Testament, for it's the hearing of the word without seeing. Television is like the New Testament, for the word is seen as it becomes flesh and dwells among us. And this was the reason why he was able to occupy those new Areopagi, as Pope Emeritus Benedict would say, effectively, because he saw every one of those media an opportunity to connect people with the one for whom he was an ambassador. So we conclude. Today is the 8th anniversary of Blessed John Paul II. Therefore, I'd like to give him the last word. On October 3rd, 1979, 2 months before Fulton J. Sheen would die, Pope John Paul II visited St. Patrick's Cathedral. When he entered the sanctuary, he didn't see Archbishop Sheen, and he turned to Cardinal Cook and asked where he was. He was in Our Lady's Chapel, where he was seated with other bishops. Everybody waited, wondering if there was anything wrong. But then Sheen, who was just 2 months from, 2 months from his death, when Sheen came on in, the crowd at St. Patrick's began to stand and applaud. The applause lasted 7 minutes. When he finally arrived, John Paul II embraced him, called him a loyal son of the church, and said in words that a crucifix once said to a man from Aquino in Italy, "You have written and spoken well of the Lord Jesus Christ." He has indeed. That's why he's our first great master in the art of speaking of the Lord Jesus. We've got about 5 minutes or so for comments, questions.
Roger, I would like to ask you, just for factual information, about his death. Did he die at prayer, or in the church, or
I don't,
not true?
I don't remember, Jay. Does anybody know how he died? His wish was always
to die. We all want that.
Thomas?
I believe he died praying before the Blessed Sacrament on the kneeler. That's what I read.
Yeah, that's what I've heard, but does anyone know if that's true?
Well, yeah, he died in his apartment, and he had a little oratory, and he was on the night before. It was the vigil of the Immaculate Conception.
The day after, December 9th. December 9th.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Well,
on that, I'm sure.
It was the policeman who found him, and he was just by the...
Did the policeman know how to change his breviary ribbons? Just kidding. we'll look. We'll look. Other comments? Intervention? Father CJ?
What criticisms do you have about Fulton Sheen? Thoughts, positive thoughts?
Just from where I am, I think that sometimes he had too much of a shtick that could make opaque what he was really trying to do. That would be the first thing that I'd say. Some of his subject matter, I think, seems, though I wasn't alive, to be hitting pinatas that were 5 to 10 years out of date. So he'd keep the same message even though the times had changed. Those would be the first two that had come, but those are overwhelmed by the good stuff that can be said in terms of how he effectively preached Christ in an inspiring and a beautiful way that I think made many people want to stand up and cheer.
His scheme of preparation, I look at my life as if, well, that's just physically impossible to even come close. So how do you adapt that in a way that's useful for us who have a lot of other stuff to do and maybe need more sleep than he needed, and we just can't possibly spend that many hours preparing for the Sunday homily?
We're not going to have 30 hours of time
in
order to be able to do that. But I think one of the practical lessons we can learn and try is... with some of the talks, to try that method of using our mind and not so much memorize, you know, where we begin to let those ideas become internalized, because then I think we're able to recall those children of our mind in other contexts a little bit more easily. That does require practice, but once you put in that practice, it becomes easier, because the mind is a muscle in a sense, just like any of the other muscles. And the more it gets trained in that way, the easier that can become. That could be very effective in communicating. I've found that you can never use notes at all whenever you're with kids, for example. And so those would be, and I'm not just talking about first and second graders, I'm talking high school retreats and the rest of it. That is an opportunity for us to start to think in those outlines. And if you're like me, some of the times when you try to put an outline and then just remember it in your head, one of the reasons why we can't remember it well enough is because we don't go through this A to B to C the way he would train for something much longer. So I think that there is some application for sure of that method that could be very pastorally useful for us. But I don't know exactly where he found all that time either. You know, over the course of time, your family of children would become... it would be a bigger family, and so he, I'm guessing, wouldn't have to spend as much time in preparation in the 1970s as he did in the 1930s because of it. But yeah, it's a challenge. But I think that it is one of the reasons why he was able to be so stirring, because he did put in that time, and he worked at it very hard. So for whatever it's worth, it's out there.
Yes. One of the things that I think he said too often is that it was a gift that he received. God, you know, so you recognize the charism and the special gift of preaching, so that not every priest is going to be able to do what he did, obviously, but to utilize the gifts that every priest has in their particular, charism that God has given them. So,
I mean, I think that the main thing to focus on with Sheen is what's imitable, not inimitable. Mm-hmm. And I'll never forget the day I was being born. I was actually born the next day, but Paul the Sixth. This is the way that I always do all of world history, right? Paul the Sixth went to San Giovanni Rotondo to pray at the tomb of Padre Pio. And, you know, it was very easy to talk about Padre Pio as the 50-year stigmatist, the bilocator, all of the rest of the stuff. And he said that he was coming there to pay homage to a simple friar who prays, heard confessions from dawn to dusk, and celebrated Mass with great piety. So he wanted to exalt him as an example for his emulable rather than uncopyable qualities. And I think we can certainly make a holy hour like Sheen. We can certainly prepare prayerfully in the chapel our homilies. We can study. We can start to read a little bit more and take more in. We can keep our foot a little bit in the culture in order to be able to look at it through the eyes of the church. Those are things we can certainly do. We don't have to be valedictorian of Spalding Academy or anything else to be able to pull that off. Time for one more, I think. Yes.
How do you spell the name of the book by that monk, Alton Spencer? But before you answer that, that thought I had given about how he died, that was a book written in about last year. I can't remember the name of the author on Bishop Sheen, who's a biography.
I don't know which one came out last year.
Written by a woman.
Okay.
I don't remember
all right.
The name.
But Leiva Mirikakis, Leiva hyphen Mirikakis, published by Ignatius Press. The Fire of Mercy is the title. It's now three volumes, but it's a very user friendly Lectio Divina that I'm now going through it a second time, and it's had a profound impact. He's very prayerful. He was a married man who was teaching out at Loyola Marymount at the Ignatius Institute for a bit, but then with his family's permission, he became a monk at Spencer, which is where he's finished the third volume. Okay. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, in a world without end. Amen.
Blessed John Paul II.
Pray for us.
In the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So in about 5 minutes or so, we'll pray Vespers downstairs in the chapel, and then we'll be coming back here. The dining room is down this corridor for dinner at 5:45.